Well, good morning again. It's always a good idea when we're looking at God's Word to have the Bible open in front of you. So just a reminder that we're looking at Romans chapter 2 today. And in the church Bibles, that's on page 796. So it's Romans chapter 2. It's the third in our series in Romans. John has taken us through chapter 1. And today we look at chapter 2 together. The Bible says of itself that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. And so it is our prayer this morning that as we look at God's Word, we come under its training in righteousness, its teaching, and if necessary, its rebuking and correcting. We come before God to listen to what He has to say to us through His Word. So let's then think about Romans chapter 2 together. In our day and in the world in which we live, to quote a title of a C.S. Lewis book, God is in the dock. People everywhere question everything there is about God, His existence, His power, His goodness, His ability to intervene and change things, His right to have any say over us, and most importantly, people question God's relevance. When Nietzsche said that God is dead, it didn't so much strike a chord in men's hearts that God had existed, had once existed, and was now deceased, as that people wanted Him to be deceased because they wanted to act as if He was dead. The majority of people in the West today live and act as if God is about as real as Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy. But Romans chapters 1 to 3 present a very different picture, a very different proposition. Let's imagine that God isn't dead. Let's imagine that He is alive and well in the universe and He has put man in the dock. It's God who is passing sentence on men and women, not the other way around. What we're reading about in Romans 1 to 3 is God's view of humanity, not humanity's view of God. And so in these chapters, we get a sober and challenging assessment of how God views the human race and every individual in it. And the conclusion that it reaches is this, that each one of us, every single one of us, is under God's wrath and judgment. This is what it says in Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, and then verse 23, the chapter ahead of the one that we're looking at today. But it is all part of the same treatise that Paul is giving us and presenting God's view of mankind. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that's jumping ahead a little bit. That's not where we are right at the moment. And so in these chapters, as I've already said, mankind, men and women, individuals, are in God's courtroom of justice and are on the stand. Everyone is put into one of three categories. The first category is the pleasure seeker, the hedonist, that we find in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And so while we did from John address this passage last week, and we learned a lot about what that passage teaches, for the sake of context and completeness, I will recap a little bit from chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, the chapter that was read for us this morning, we come across two other groups of individuals. They are the decent people. And we find them in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. They're the ones who compare themselves to others and they think, I'm okay, Jack, I'm not too bad. And then finally, there are the religious people in chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. They were the people of the book, the people who had God's word. They had the law of God. So those are the three categories that we want to look at this morning that are presented to us in Romans chapters 1 to 3. So first of all, the pleasure seekers. Remember where we are, different categories of people being scrutinized by God. As Christians living in the 21st century, we've become accustomed to being on the defensive, I think. But God isn't defending himself here in chapters 1 to 3 of Romans. He's the prosecutor. Humanity is in the dock, and we're listening to the summing up arguments. So let's listen to what God has to say about this first category, the pleasure seekers. These people, they live for themselves, they live for pleasure, they're hedonistic, they live with no boundaries whatsoever, behaving in ways that the Bible calls and God calls wicked and godless. About them, it says that the wrath of God is being revealed. Notice the present tense. The wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men. And perhaps Paul was looking at the society in which he himself lived, Roman society of his day, when he declares that as a society, God has given them over. He used that phrase three times in verses 24, 26, and 28. God has given them over. And we'll explain that just a little bit in a moment. The point is that these people, the pleasure seekers, had truth about God revealed to them in creation, but they suppressed that truth. John last week used the example of holding a ball in a swimming pool and underwater, suppressing it, trying to keep it down, even though the truth wants to rise above that. And this is the truth that they suppressed that we find in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. That's what Paul says about the pleasure seekers. They should have known about God from rainbows and volcanoes and stars and magnolias. I mention magnolias because I love the scent of magnolia flowers. Isn't it special that God made magnolias and gave us that wonderful scent? There's beauty, there's power, there's intricacy, there's expansiveness, there's immense variety in the created world, in the universe. But instead of acknowledging God's creative hand in it, instead of recognizing God's invisible qualities, where God made it plain to them, instead of doing that, they deliberately suppressed it. They put the truth of God in a box and they sat on the lid. And because people deliberately turned their backs on God and ignored him, verse 18 of chapter 1 says that God's wrath is being revealed against them. It's already happening. It's happening in our contemporary world. God's wrath is being revealed against this kind of wickedness and godlessness. Already happening. God allows the natural course of cause and event to take its course. In another place, Paul wrote, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he reaps." And so the subsequent behavior of the pleasure seekers that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 could be straight out of today's newspapers or magazines. This is what he says about them. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. Did you read that in the South China Morning Post this morning? When you see this kind of conduct and lifestyle, just remember that it is a description of a society that is being judged by God. God has given them over by leaving them to their own choices, by saying, if that's what you really want, you can have it. You can have it with all its carnage and pain and frustration and heartache and dysfunction. And so this is the first kind of person that we meet in Romans chapter 1 in the dock where God is the prosecutor. They are the first kind of person that we meet in God's courtroom as he summarizes exactly how they measure up. And how are these people doing? They invent ways of doing evil. Let's move on to chapter 2 and the decent person. The second category here that Paul describes in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, they're decent enough people. though some are certainly a little bit self-righteous and perhaps morally smug. They tend to look down their noses at others. And of course, they would agree with Paul. They'd be nodding their head in agreement with Paul that the hedonists, the pleasure seekers of Romans chapter 1 deserve God's judgment. They're in agreement, two thumbs up to that. But Paul hits them right between the eyes in verse 1 of Romans chapter 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you pass judgment. You who pass judgment do the same things. That's pretty tough. I pass judgment on other people every day of the week. Am I going to be held accountable for that? It seems from Romans chapter 1 that I will be, and I'm condemning myself because I who pass that judgment do the same things. The best explanation I've ever come across about this is in a book by Francis Schaeffer. He imagines that at the beginning of a life, over the years, it's as if a tape recorder is hung around your neck and the record button is pushed every time you make a judgment. And then at the end of your life, the play button is pushed and all the judgments that you've made about other people are played back for you to hear. And Schaeffer then goes on to say, this is what it's like. The kind of judgments that we make, you were wrong in doing this. You're wrong in doing that. Thousands of moral judgments pour forth, and God simply turns and says, on the basis of your own words, have you kept your own moral standards? And each man is silent. No person in the world has kept the moral standards with which he has tried to bind others. No person in the world has kept the moral standards with which he has tried to bind others. Schaeffer goes on to say, consequently, God says, I will judge you upon your own moral statements, even if they are lower than moral statements should be. Are you guilty or not guilty? No one will raise their voice. The whole world will stand totally condemned before God in utter justice, because they will not be judged upon what they have not known, but upon what they have known and have not kept. People will not be judged by what they haven't known, but on what they have known and have not kept. Standards vary among people, but I've never found a person who considers every kind of behavior to be totally acceptable. It seems that everyone at some point in their lives will pass a judgment on other people, a moral judgment on others. And that's the logic of Romans 2 verse 3. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? The answer to that question is a resounding no. If you're judging others and you're just a mere mortal, how do you think we'll escape God's judgment? Evangelism Explosion is a program that is sort of similar to Christianity Explored or the Alpha Course. And EE, Evangelism Explosion, starts off by asking two diagnostic questions, the second of which is this one that we have on the screen here. Suppose you were to die today and stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? How do you think the decent person in Romans chapter 2 would answer that question? I think they would say, I agree with everything the Bible says about those bad guys in Romans chapter 1. They're evil, they're wicked, they're inventing ways of doing evil. I agree with you. Those people are too far away from God. They have to be judged by God. But I'm not like them. I don't live just for myself and for my pleasures. I take care of others. I don't intentionally hurt anybody. I set high standards for myself and my family too. I try to be a good person all the time. Surely your passing judgment on me is a little bit harsh. I mean, I don't really think it applies to me. I always try to do the best I can, and most people go to heaven, don't they? For many people like that, for many people like the decent person in Romans chapter 1, Paul's words are hard to hear. They don't consider themselves to be sinners. And they think that God will respect them as decent enough people who are doing their best. Yet the Bible says, Romans 2 verse 5, that they are storing up wrath against themselves. How can that be? They're good people. How are they storing up God's wrath against themselves? It's on the basis that they fall short of God's standards, because God's pass mark is 100%. Remember that God expects a perfection from us that people would gasp at. His holiness is absolute. The chasm between our puny efforts and God's requirements is immeasurable. Last Tuesday evening, Diana Naad swam the Florida Straits. She was a 64-year-old distance swimmer. She became the first person to swim between Cuba and Florida without a shark cage. It took her 53 hours to do it. It was 110 miles, and that endurance swim across the Florida Straits was her fifth attempt, although it was her first successful attempt to accomplish that amazing feat. Now imagine that instead of swimming between Havana and Key West, that we're being asked to swim between Tokyo Bay and San Francisco Bay. So only a handful of people in the world are able to swim the Florida Straits, but there's no one in the world that can swim the Pacific Ocean. Some, like me, would get their feet wet. Others might be able to manage 100 meters, and some exceptional endurance swimmers could swim for 100 miles. But it really doesn't matter, because no one could swim the 5,000 miles between Tokyo and San Francisco. Meeting God's standards is a bit like that. Later in Romans we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That sums up the human predicament. All have sinned. Nobody can meet God's requirements. When it comes to the pleasure seeker in chapter 1, or the decent person in chapter 2, or as we'll see later, the religious person also in chapter 2, they all fail to meet God's 100% pass mark. It's as if God says to the man in the dock, "Have you fully kept the standards that you have held up for others to keep?" And the answer, of course, is no. I failed. I've let myself down. I don't even do the things that I expect others to do. And so to people like this, the Bible's words are shocking, because this is what Paul writes. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath." Storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when the righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. Romans 2, verses 5 and 6. While all these people don't think they're wicked, they don't think they're particularly bad, against God's holiness they don't measure up. The hedonist, the decent person, the religious person, they all fail in their attempt to swim the Pacific Ocean. The Bible's conclusion is evident elsewhere. This is what Isaiah the prophet wrote. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Paul has already said that the pleasure seeker of chapter 1 is under the wrath of God at this present time. But here the person in Romans 2 is storing up wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. When does that occur? Revelation speaks about it. The writer of the book of Revelation, John, he said that this is what he saw. "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." The judgment at the end of time. The judgment that we read about at the end of our Bibles. But it's the great white throne judgment, when everyone will stand before God and will be judged according, it says here, to what they have done. God will judge people according to their works. Now, some of you as Christians might object to that a little bit and might wonder if that's what it really means, or should we help the Bible out a bit and explain it a bit more, or maybe add to it? Because, you see, aren't we really judged according to whether or not we've believed in Christ as our Savior? Well, of course, it's absolutely true that those who have believed in Jesus, the Son of God, have eternal life, and those that have not believed in the Son of God, God's wrath remains on them. We know that to be true. But even so, everyone who is judged by their own works will come up short. The decent person is judged on the basis of his judgment of other people, and they don't meet the standard. Paul tells us that they don't meet their own standards, never mind God's standards. Schaeffer writes, "There is no injustice in God's dealings with men because they are judged on the standard by which they have bound others." There is no injustice in God's dealings with lost men because they are judged on the standard by which they have bound others. Let's move to the religious person, verses 17 to 29. The third person coming under scrutiny, the third person that's in God's dock, in the courtroom in Romans chapters 1 and 2, is a religious person. Of course, in Paul's day, he was referring mostly to the Jews, and that's who he writes about and we read about in Romans chapter 2. They were people of the book. They had the scriptures. They handed down by Moses and the prophets. They considered that with God they had a special relationship, and they'd had that since the time of Abraham, their father. They thought that circumcision, a sign of the covenant that God had made with them, made them unique so that they had some guarantees in their dealings with God. Now, Paul has a shock in store for them as well, the religious people. After outlining some of the benefits they believed they had, especially with regard to the law, Paul concludes by this: "You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" And of course, it's a rhetorical question, but the answer is yes. They do dishonor God by breaking the law. "As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." In other words, Paul is saying to the religious people, don't imagine that because you have the law that you're any different, that you're any better than anybody else. Your behavior and lack of obedience to the law have actually brought God's name into disrepute against the people that don't have the Bible, the Gentiles. People like you should know better, but you're falling short as well. Before God, you're guilty. You rely on the law. You boast about it. You say that you act as a guide to others who are blind, that you instruct people who don't know, children and babies. But do you actually do what the law says if you're so much a custodian of the law and the prophets and the scriptures and this special relationship between you and God? Do you do what it says? I mean, imagine that you say, well, I follow the Ten Commandments. Well, do you? What about honoring your parents? What about not telling a lie? What about not coveting? It's true that people who see themselves as righteous or good usually fail to reflect on the sins of the heart. They fail to look inside and see what they're actually like. People that think that they're obeying the law tend to look on the external obedience of obeying the law and not look in the heart where God looks. They believe that they earn God's grace through being meritorious or by their good works. And as I say, they forget to look on the inside, because God's word tells us that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Paul tries to disabuse religious people then of this kind of misunderstanding. He says of them, "Can't you see that you don't even keep the law that you boast in? You think you're special because you have the law, but you don't keep it." in another place where Paul is explaining something similar, he makes the point, it's in Galatians 3:24, he makes the point that the law is actually like a school teacher, like a tutor, or like a custodian that leads us to Christ. The point is that we can't be righteous or good enough or justified on the basis of keeping the law. When we look at the law, it's meant to be a mirror. When we look at God's word and we see the things that we're meant to be obedient in, it's meant to be a mirror that reflects back and tells us, you're not keeping it. You're not good enough. You're not doing the things that that the Bible says you ought to be doing. Whether it's God's law or man's law or even the standards that we set for ourselves, we don't live up to it. We'll fail. And so instead of imagining that keeping the law pleases God, which the Jews did, we're supposed to see that we aren't able to keep the law. We're not good enough, that we will fail, that we will fall short. And this realization is meant to bring us to Christ as someone that will rescue us from ourselves because we're not good enough. Because of our sin and because of God's pass mark. What's his pass mark? 100%. So because of our sin, because we failed, because of God's pass mark, there's no possibility of achieving salvation by our own efforts, by being good enough. And in that failure, what are we meant to do? We're meant to look outside of ourselves and we're meant to come to Christ, who will lead us out of our predicament. There are millions of people in the world today who think that because they've been baptized, or they've been confirmed, or because they take communion, or because they attend church, that somehow they have an in with God. They hope that they're different and special and that God will see them through. They're the religious people who would be indignant if you were to call them a sinner. But Paul makes it abundantly clear that religion in its own is not enough. Before God, it will fall short. In fact, it's the religious people that have caused others to blaspheme God's name. If we are religious people, then the sacraments, the law, the word of God, they're just pointers. They're supposed, like a tutor, to lead us in the direction of Christ because they're supposed to indicate to us that we're not good enough. We can't meet that high standard. We have fallen short. That we're meant to recognize our spiritual poverty. We're meant to see that we can't please God solely by our religious activity. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. You can't get to heaven by being good enough. You can't earn your own salvation. Life is not a balance sheet. It's not about the good deeds outweighing the bad. You see, the peculiar thing is that while there may be protests, deep down everybody knows, all kinds of people know that they're not good enough. It worries most people. It concerns them. Last Tuesday night, Ariel Castro, the Cleveland rapist who had abducted and kept three young women in his home in a basement for a decade, committed suicide in his prison cell. He couldn't live with his guilt. Now, I know he's an extreme case, but everyone else knows that they miss the mark too, that we're all guilty. How do the pleasure seeker, the decent person, the religious person know that they fall short? For the pleasure seeker, it's the created universe, the universe, the rainbows and magnolias, the beauty, the intricacy, the expansiveness. That world is meant to tell the pleasure seeker that God is real and God is there and God is watching and God is mighty and magnificent and holy. And before the creator of the universe, the person that must have put this all together with its order, I don't match up to his standards. And so the pleasure seeker is meant to see from the natural wonder of creation that he falls short. We've read, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Yeah, it's just the creation And it's meant to tell people that they're not holy. And they're without excuse, God says. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they continue to do these very things. God says to the pleasure seeker, you know it's wrong. What about the decent person? The decent person has written on his conscience. It's through his heart, through his conscience, that he too has a sense of right and wrong. Paul says, the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. The decent person knows from Romans 2 verse 15, knows from within his conscience that he doesn't really meet God's 100% pass mark. And the religious person too knows that deep down, in their inability to keep the laws of God, that they have dishonored God. Do you dishonor God by breaking the law? The law that you say makes you different and special, and yet you know that you break it. The pleasure seeker knows that he's not holy and doesn't meet God's standards because he can see God's holiness in creation. The decent person is in his conscience, teaches him that all is not well between him and God. And even the religious person says, I've got the Bible. When I read the Bible, I don't meet that standard. I know I fall short. So Paul's conclusion in this and the next chapter is this. Here in chapter 3, verses 9, 10, and 19, Paul says, for we have already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Every mouth will be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Every mouth will be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Each of these three kinds of people know that they don't match God's expectations. Romans 1 to 3 reaches the conclusion, therefore, that we're all condemned, that we're all guilty before a holy God. Earlier, we reminded ourselves of Evangelism Explosion's helpful question. Suppose you were to die today and stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, we thought that the decent person would probably say they weren't too bad, that they hadn't hurt anybody or harmed anyone, that they were generally good people, that they were neither wicked nor evil, and they might even argue that they didn't practice bad things and they weren't like the pleasure seekers from Romans chapter 1. What will the pleasure seekers say? I think they may say, who's God? Does he have any right to question me? I don't believe in him or his heaven. Or, of course, he might say something that someone once shockingly said to me. I know where I'm going. I've made my bed and I'm going to lie in it. I don't want to change my life, so I suppose I'm going to hell. And what will the religious person say? They'll probably say, I deserve heaven. I've earned it. I attend church, take communion. I put some money in the bag when it went round this morning, by the way. Did you notice? I acknowledge God on the basis that I believe in God and pray to him. I'm sure he'll let me into his heaven. But these plea bargains won't cut it in God's court of justice. So how would you answer the question? What would you say if God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? The pleasure seeker, the decent person, the religious person, don't have the right answer. They're in the dock, and they're all condemned and sentenced to death. In subsequent chapters in Romans, of course, Paul gives us God's amazing answer to this human dilemma, but we're just looking at Romans 2 today. We'll examine further what God's answer is, the proper answer to this question, as we read through Romans in subsequent Sundays. But today, Let me finish up by humbly and simply answering this question for you, for me, I mean, me answering the question to you. This is what I would say, and with this I close. I don't deserve to be in God's heaven. There's nothing in me or nothing that I have done that would merit my sharing eternity with God. This past week alone, I've done things and I've said things that I'm ashamed of. I wouldn't want it to be recorded and put up here in a giant video screen so that you could see or hear everything I'd done this week. My own judgment and criticism of others alone would condemn me. I'm not good enough even to presume that God would give me a glimpse of heaven. But there is someone who can come to my rescue. There's someone who has switched places with me. On the cross, the perfect, sinless Son of God took my punishment. He died my death. He bore my sin. He accepted God's wrath for me. I have no righteousness to offer except the righteousness of Christ. I would say to God, please don't look at me, but look at Christ who is in me. I might quote some verses of the Bible, if I could remember them. Maybe a verse like Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I come to God empty-handed, except to say that I have entrusted my future, my hope, my expectation, my entire being on the worthiness of Christ and on his promise. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Let's pray. Lord, before you, we are guilty sinners. We all fall short of your glory and of your standards. This morning, we want to thank you that Christ died our death, that he took our place, that he died instead of me, that he took away my sin, that he became sin for me. And it's only on the basis of the Lord Jesus that I claim any standing at all before you, Almighty God, the Creator of the universe. Thank you for what you have done for me through Jesus. Amen.